I'm sure most of you are familiar with social media apps like Twitter and Instagram and Facebook. Now, you might not be connected. It's usually celebrities and business type people who get the most out of those things, but you're probably aware of how they work. You can sign up and you can receive, you sort of click on things and follow certain people, and you receive a stream of information that person chooses to share with you. You can follow along and you get to see their photos, read the thoughts that they're sharing, generally follow along with their daily lives. I looked up some stats on Twitter to see who the most followed person in the world is. Anyone want to have a guess? Who's the most followed person in the world? What was that?
Donald Trump.
Oh, close. Yeah, they're good. I think they're up there, those two. Prince Harry? Beyonce. I think they're all there. The number one followed person is Katy Perry. She has about 100 million followers. Think about that. That's about like four times the population of Australia following her on social media. If you don't know her, she's a singer. She's been on TV as an American Idol judge. And it seems like there are millions of people, maybe they're mostly teenage girls, I don't know, around the world who are interested in what she's got to say and her take on life. Barack Obama, the ex-US president, he's in the top five most followed, still with some influence, it would seem, despite his retirement. Cristiano Ronaldo, he's in the top 10, 70 million followers. Says something about how popular sport is in our world. And Kim Kardashian, she is right up there. Unfortunately, I can't tell you what she does because no one's been able to figure out what she does. Most people are happy to follow someone if they think it's going to add something to their life or make life better. Some people feel like life is better when you follow a Katie or a Ronaldo. Others will follow a political party or a religious figure like the Pope. Some of us are just happy to follow the prevailing views of the culture that we live in. In the John chapter 10 reading, Jesus makes a very bold claim. He claims that he is the only person worth following, and the only one that can lead us properly. He claims that he can offer benefits that no one else can, and he elevates himself above all others that we might consider following. Now, the idea of following Jesus is often met with scoffing, really, because a common view is that there is no benefit in following him. That's what the world would probably say. Following Jesus means your life will be boring, because Christians, well, they're against everything that's fun and exciting, right? There's no freedom in following Jesus. It's just rules and regulations. That's all you get. It's the Katy Perrys and the Cristiano Ronaldos of the world that show us how to have fun and how to get the most out of life. Well, in this passage, Jesus turns that idea totally upside down. He says that following him is the only way to know true life, full and abundant life. A life that celebrities on Twitter really know very little about. And he says he can take us through doors that no one else even has the key to, and he can lead us into green pastures where no one else has gone before. Now, as we come to John chapter 10, Jesus has spent the previous five chapters or so arguing with the Pharisees about their failed leadership and shepherding of the Jews. And there's no more stark an example of that than the case of the blind man from the end of chapter 9, which we looked at last week. A man blind since birth had just been healed by Jesus, and yet rather than rejoice with him or glorify Jesus for what he did, all the Pharisees can do is interrogate that man and try to get him to incriminate Jesus. And then when they don't get what they want from him, they hurl insults and they kick him out of their meeting. These religious leaders are supposed to be responsible for the flock of Israel, for God's people. And yet that episode with the blind man shows that they really have little concern for anyone other than themselves. Jesus, on the other hand, he looked after the man, he healed his blindness, and he even went looking for him after he was kicked out of that meeting to assure him about the future. Jesus is the one who met his need and offered him new life. So as Jesus speaks at the beginning of chapter 10, we see him contrasting the failings of the Pharisees' leadership with what the behaviour of a true shepherd should really look like. And you'll see it there from verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. "Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, in the Old Testament, shepherding was different to what we know now with modern sheep farming, and it went a bit like this. At night time, when the risk of attacks from animals or thieves was high, many shepherds would bring their sheep to a large communal enclosure, and the sheep were brought in and locked up for safekeeping, with a gatekeeper stationed at the gate. To ensure security for the sheep, there was just that one gate. The gate you went in was the gate that you came out. In the morning, the shepherd would come back for his sheep, and as long as that gatekeeper or that guard recognised him as the true shepherd, then he was allowed to enter the sheep pen, gather his sheep, and lead them back out through the gate and out to pasture for the next day. The calling of the sheep in the morning was crucial, as each shepherd needed to know his sheep from the larger herd, and the sheep needed to know the voice of their shepherd. The guard hired to remain at the gate of the enclosure, well, he was crucial because he would only admit the true shepherd that he recognised from the night before. And so the key to identifying the true shepherd was to do with how he enters. The true shepherd would have no qualms about showing his face to the guard and entering by the gate. The sign of the true shepherd is that he comes in plain view. He is acknowledged as a true shepherd by the gatekeeper who lets him in, and also by the sheep who know his voice and follow him out. However, for those whose motives are less than pure, who might want to steal the sheep away, well, they will try any other way to get in, just like a thief will try any way to enter a house other than by the front door. And so as he uses this metaphor, Jesus is simply describing what he's seeing in Israel. There are Jewish leaders who have set themselves up as the shepherds of the flock, as the leaders of God's people, and yet they are not interested in protecting the sheep. They only lead for power and position. And they claim to represent God, but they're far from him. They are thieves and robbers, and they come only to steal and destroy, he says in verse 10. This is strong language from Jesus. But it's not the first time that God's messenger has declared that the established leadership in Israel is a failure and a scam. There is an Old Testament prophecy that also testifies to this failed leadership. And it's back in Ezekiel chapter 34. The prophet there describes how the leaders of Israel have failed to care for the sheep by not feeding them or helping those in need. Now, we're going to have it come up. Ezekiel 34 is going to come up on the screen, so you don't need to turn to it. It's there, a little bit small, but just sort of put it up because there's a fair few verses. When Jesus fulfills an Old Testament prophecy, I think it's always worth taking a minute just to see the connections. We always want to fill out our understanding of that Old Testament and the New Testament link. So let's just have a look at this. Here's the prophet Ezekiel speaking from verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth and no one searched or looked for them. You can see the problem there. And as we jump down a few verses, listen to the solution to the problem of failed shepherding and lost sheep in Israel. And hear how many times that the Lord says, I will. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in a good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. In this prophecy, God denounces the false shepherds of Israel and repeatedly says that a day is coming when he himself will be the shepherd of his people, rescuing them, feeding them, and leading them. God himself will come to be the shepherd of his sheep, regathering his scattered flock and passing judgment on the false shepherds. And a bit later on in that, he goes on to clarify that the new shepherd to come will be a servant of David. Verse 23 says of that Ezekiel passage, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. And so we can put all that together, can't we? We put it all together. Jesus, from the line of David, is God himself, come in flesh to confront the Pharisees about their failed leadership and to declare himself as the good shepherd. Jesus says that he is the one who is going to bring everything that Ezekiel has promised. Now, up to this point in his earthly ministry, Jesus has done some pretty amazing miracles and he said some very confronting things. But what is it that makes Jesus that one? What is it that makes Jesus the one and only good shepherd? Why can Jesus claim that he's the only one to follow? Why can he succeed where others have failed? Well, the first thing, if you come back to the John chapter 10, the first thing is in verse 10. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus offers life to the full. He promises abundant life to those who follow him. Now, some have the urge to define abundant life as a great job and health and wealth and a good marriage. And while all those things are good, they fall short of what Jesus is offering. I mean, he is talking about life without financial worries, but not because we have an abundance of money, but because our hope isn't in the money. He is talking about life where worry isn't overwhelming, but not because there are no struggles at all, but because there is someone to give those worries to, someone who can handle their weight easily. Life to the full is about being brought back into relationship with God, living life knowing God and living in relationship with him, having sin that stands in the way between us and God washed away completely and dealt with, leading to peace with God now, peace with him on judgment day, peace with him through all eternity. We don't get life to the full by filling it with the things of this world. Abundant life is more than a good life here on earth. It is the life that keeps going on after our bodies have failed. It is assured eternal life with God. John chapter 17 verse 3 helps us see what Jesus thinks it means to give someone life. He's speaking to his own father and he says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus' definition of abundant life is to have nothing standing in the way between you and God. And he wants us to know that he is the only gate you can go through to receive that life. Verse 7 in John chapter 10, therefore Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. If you want life to the full, it is only available through Jesus. Just like there is only one way into the sheep pen through one gate, there is only one way to be saved and brought back into relationship with God, and that is through him. What is this offer of life based on? What is the guarantee that Jesus can offer a life of peace and relationship with God? It is based on his death. Abundant life comes through death. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In this statement, Jesus is predicting his death on the cross, isn't he? His love for his sheep, his people, leads him to sacrifice himself for them. We all deserve death because of our rebellion against God, but Jesus steps in and takes our place. Jesus embodies faithful leadership as he goes to the cross, bearing our guilt and shame. He says, "You get life, and I get death, because I am the good shepherd." In fact, he pushes that good shepherd metaphor as far as it can go, doesn't he? I mean, in real life, a very dedicated shepherd might entertain risking his life for his sheep in a certain situation. But at the same time, he'll also likely do everything possible to survive that situation. Because sacrificing a human life for a sheep's life doesn't really make that much sense. The value of human life is greater than the value of an animal's life. But Jesus, he voluntarily sacrifices himself for his sheep. The good shepherd, the precious Son of God, he lays down his life for the sheep. This is an extreme level of shepherding. Jesus is the shepherd who cares for you more than anyone else cares for you. And he made it clear by dying for you. Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." In Jesus, we have a shepherd who is bound to his sheep. He is as bound to his sheep as he is bound to the Father. And that means he will always be faithful to us. He will keep leading his sheep no matter what. He knows all our faults and all our sins. He sees it all, but he still pays for it. As someone once said, he knows you to the bottom, but he loves you to the sky. And that is life, to be known and loved by an unwavering shepherd who will never leave you and never forsake you, who does not run away and abandon you when the going gets tough. Make no mistake, we deserve to be separated from God for our rejection of him, for wandering off like the lost sheep we were. But Jesus died to take away God's anger. He lays down his life for the sheep, and he achieves what we could never achieve, so that if we believe in him, we might have a restored relationship with God and live. Verses 17 and 18 of the passage, they give a final clue as to how much more Jesus is the good shepherd compared to the Pharisees or to anyone else. Verse 17, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So as a contrast from those bad shepherds who disobeyed God and failed to lead the sheep in the way that God commanded them to, Jesus is perfectly obedient to God in his death. Jesus received the command from his Father to lay down his life, and he laid it down of his own accord. He did go to the cross because he cared for us, but even more, he went there because he was determined to perfectly obey his Father. When you hear the Easter story about Jesus' arrest and his death on the cross, you might think that those in control of Jesus' death were Judas or Pilate or the angry crowd that came with the swords. But no one took his life from him. He gave it freely. He laid down his life of his own accord in obedience to his Father. His relationship with his Father is most important, and his willingness to lay down his life shows that. We cannot underestimate this when it comes to following someone. Every other person that you might consider following is always susceptible to selfish ambition. At any time, they might do what is best for them and not for you. Jesus is the only shepherd who cannot rebel and do whatever he wants, because he will never go against the Father's will. He will never do anything to jeopardise his relationship with his Father. John 14:31, Jesus says this, "I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me." How can there possibly be a better leader to follow? What better shepherd for us than the one who has a perfect relationship with the Father and who only does what the Father commands, who has been with the Father from the beginning and knows all about how life works? Jesus is the only one worth following, the only one who can offer life to the full, the only one who is willing to lay down his life for the forgiveness of our sins, and the only one who is in perfect, obedient relationship with the Father. Well, what happens as Jesus says all these things about himself? Well, the same that sort of always happens when Jesus speaks the truth. He divides people. Have a look at verse 19 in our passage. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" It's that same question that comes up again and again as you look at the person of Jesus. Will you believe in him? Will you believe his words? Will you trust him that he is who he says he is, the Good Shepherd? As we finish up, I want to share with you an article that I read the other day. It's about a scientific study that was done on health and happiness. And it came out of Harvard University. In 1938, during the Great Depression, scientists at Harvard University began a study of adult development involving 268 male students, a study they hoped would reveal clues about what leads to a healthy and happy life. There was no women in the original study because the college didn't have female students at that time. The study has continued for more than 80 years and it's still going now, and has become one of the world's longest and most complete studies on adult life. Of the original Harvard cohort recruited as part of the study, 19 are still alive today, all in their mid-90s. And among the original recruits was the eventual president, John F. Kennedy. Scientists kept the study going and eventually expanded their research to include the study of those men's offspring, their children and grandchildren, who now number over 1,300, and some of who are in their 50s and 60s. Over the years, researchers have studied the participants' health trajectories and their broader lives, including their triumphs, their failures, their careers and their marriages, and the findings have produced startling lessons. Robert Waldinger, the current director of the study and a professor of psychiatry, said, "The surprising finding is that our relationships and how happy we are in our relationships has a powerful influence on our health. Taking care of your body is important, but tending to your relationships is also a form of self-care too. And that, I think, is the revelation," he said. "Close relationships, more than money or fame, are what keep people happy throughout their lives," the study revealed. "Those ties protect people from life's discontents, help to delay mental and physical decline, and are better predictors of long and happy lives than social class, IQ, or even genetics." Researchers have pored through data, including vast medical records and hundreds of in-person interviews and questionnaires, found a strong correlation between the men's flourishing lives and their relationships with family, friends, and community. Several studies found that people's level of satisfaction with their relationships at age 50 was a better predictor of physical health than their cholesterol levels were. The people who were most satisfied in their relationships at age 50 were the healthiest at age 80. And those good relationships, they don't have to be smooth all the time. Some of our octogenarian couples could bicker with each other day in and day out, but as long as they felt that they could really count on the other one when the going got tough, those arguments didn't really take a toll. Psychiatrist George Valiant joined the team as a researcher in 1966. Trained as a psychoanalyst, Valiant emphasised the role of relationships and came to recognise the crucial role they played in people living long and happy lives. He says, "When the study began, nobody cared about empathy or attachment, but the key to healthy ageing is relationships, relationships, relationships." That study identified that good relationships are key to a long and fulfilling life. And while I believe the findings are correct to a large degree, the only problem is that it's talking simply about human relationships. No doubt human relationships can be very good, and God intended for us to have good human relationships. But the fact of the matter is, you can't rely on other people for an abundant life. People change, they develop different interests, they make new friends, they move away, they get busy, they forget, they die. and they have no ability of their own to enter eternity or to drag you there either. The Bible tells us what this study leaves out. It's not human relationships that are key to life, but relationship with God. There is only one person, one good shepherd, that can truly lead us into life. Jesus is the one who brings us back into relationship with God through his death. Life really begins when we put our trust in him, and it continues right through the grave as he leads us into the green pastures of eternal life. There is no one like Jesus. There is no one else who can offer true life like he can, or take care of us like he can, or obey God like he can. He is the one that we need to be following. Amen.